This morning we're continuing our series on 1 Peter. It's going to be a slightly different sermon this morning in one way, not just because I'm doing it digitally again and because you're watching it probably at home or we're not gathered together to church. It's going to be slightly different, I think, because the passage that we're looking through in some ways is fairly self-explanatory. There's not a huge amount that needs to be said about the passage. So it probably will be slightly different, but maybe not. Maybe it's just a typical James sermon and I'm way off beam. Wouldn't be the first time. Now, the passage we're reading this morning is 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. So if you grab your Bibles or pull up your app with Bible on it, you can check this yourself. It's 1 Peter 4, 12 to 19. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. So, yeah, I think the passage is in one sense fairly self-explanatory. Peter's saying, he's talking to a church that, as we've looked at over the past few weeks, as you're very familiar with, probably, if you've listened to these sermons, a church that is facing persecution, facing trials and hardships because they want to follow God, because they want to be different from the world around them. And Peter here is saying, look, if this happens, don't be surprised by it. You shouldn't be surprised or caught off guard by this. Instead, you should rejoice. This should be something you celebrate in. And the reasons he gives for this, again, in the passage are fairly straightforward. He says, firstly, you sense, you know, well, this is what Christ did. You're just experiencing what Christ experienced. You are being like Christ when you are persecuted. And that's something to celebrate. That's something to rejoice in. And Peter, I think he this idea of Christ being our example and following in the footsteps of Christ, even if it means suffering, is something he brings up a few times in his letter. And previously, if you remember, in chapter 2, I think Oz may have read this passage. Oh no, it's a different passage. In chapter 2, verse 20, he says, how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. So Peter's kind of frequently, I think, comes back to this idea that Christ suffered, so we should also accept suffering for following God. And this is something to rejoice in. And the second sort of encouragement Peter gives is this idea, as he talks about, you know, judgment beginning with the family of God. Essentially, that when we face hardship, when we face these trials and sufferings, it does something good in us. It kind of works something out in us. Challenges our sin, it refines us. And again, this is an idea that Peter referred to earlier in his letter in chapter 1, verses 6 to 7. He talks about, again, in this you greatly rejoice. This time he's talking about rejoicing in Christ and the revelation there of Christ. It says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. And then he says, these have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. So this is kind of the second encouragement Peter gives in this passage, that there is a refining process that happens when we face trials and hardships and suffering. And it's actually good to get that out of the way now, to deal with these things now, to have our sin sort of dealt with and refined and burnt away now, rather than getting to the end of our life and not having had that dealt with or challenged or confronted. So these are the two things that Peter says to encourage a church that is being persecuted. And he says, because of these things, you should rejoice. So this is a difficult thing, isn't it? This is a difficult thing to consider. The idea not just of accepting suffering, but rejoicing in it. Sort of. But it's not just Peter who talks about this idea. It's not just Peter who presents this way of thinking. It's all through the New Testament. Jesus himself in Matthew 5, verse 11 to 12 says, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. In the same way, it's not just Peter and Jesus who talk about this. James does too. James in his letter, which is just before Peter, in chapter 1, says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. So consider it pure joy when you face trials. And it's not just Peter, it's not just Jesus, it's not just James who thinks this. Paul says this a couple of times in a couple of his letters. He says this, but just Romans 5:3, the same thing. He says pretty much identically what James has just said. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. So this whole idea of not just accepting suffering, but being able to rejoice in it, is one that Jesus, James, Peter, Paul all make. They all make this point. And this is hard. I mean, it sounds not just difficult, it sounds crazy, or it sounds dangerous even, this idea of when bad things happen or when we face difficulties, we should be happy, we should rejoice in them. That sounds certainly unnatural at the least, but almost this dangerous idea of, you know, just accepting with joy when bad things happen to you, you know, that this is, and it's a difficult thing for us to get our head around. And it was difficult for Peter's audience, because that's why he has to keep coming back to this idea. Look, this is what's happened to Christ. Do not be surprised, he says. He has to challenge them about how they think about persecution. And I think this is just as difficult, if not more difficult, for us in this day and age, because we've spent the past couple of hundred years as a sort of a Western civilized nation trying to push back the boundaries of hardship and trials and difficulties. And we're now living in an era where suffering is like an offensive thing. Life shouldn't be hard. We shouldn't be facing difficulties. And I think the coronavirus has exposed how fragile that is, that when we face these kind of trials and these difficulties, we react. Some people react, as we've seen, with sort of high levels of selfishness and all kinds of things, because we just don't accept the idea that suffering, that hardship, might actually have a place in our lives, might have a role to play. There's something good might come from it, so that when we face it, we rebel against it. And that's perfectly natural. As I said, Peter and his audience, in a time where life was a lot harder, where there wasn't social healthcare and social netting that we have now, and job security and the supply of food and all those things we take for granted, even in these days, Peter says, look, it's hard. That's why, but we should be doing it. We should acknowledge that suffering can do something good in our lives. And that's a very difficult message for us to get our head around. I mean, do you think Peter's argument is convincing? Do you think these things he puts forward that, we're sharing in Christ's sufferings and suffering works something out in us, are these convincing to you? Do you feel like this is an argument which makes you think, okay, yeah, I can see that. I think maybe many of us can see that case, that argument being made for persecution, sort of directly being persecuted as the church was in Peter's time, because you follow Christ. You could say, well, yeah, okay, I can see, I can understand that. You know, suffering has a place to play here. But what about the idea that, you know, just following Jesus is hard? That following Jesus leads us into suffering. What about that? What about that as an idea, as a concept? How do you feel about that? Peter says, makes the point that it's not all suffering, not every suffering you can think this way about. He says, you know, if you're suffering because of your sin, like if you're a criminal, a murderer, or whatever, there's nothing sort of inherently noble about that type of suffering. But Peter does say there is something to rejoice in if you are sharing in the sufferings of Christ. This is how Peter puts it, this idea of you're somehow sharing in Christ's sufferings. And again, I don't know if you know this, but this is not just an idea we find in Peter. We also find it in Paul's writings here, again in Romans chapter 8. Paul says this in Romans 8:17. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. So Paul goes almost even a little bit further than Peter does. Paul says, look, if you want to share in Christ's glory, if you want to share in Christ's glory, you have to share in his sufferings. It's like the two are intertwined. You can't have one without the other. If you want to share in Christ's glory, you have to share in his sufferings. Now, again, we think of perhaps Christ's sufferings primarily about the crucifixion. And Peter talks about Christ suffered in the body. He was physically abused. He was physically persecuted. And again, sorry, we can see how this might be, well, maybe not good, maybe not something we can rejoice in, but we can see that there's a purpose to it. But Christ didn't just suffer for the, like the last week of his life when he was arrested and crucified. That's not the only suffering that Christ experienced. Christ suffered in that he was misunderstood. He was rejected. People questioned him. People didn't trust him. People told lies about him. And not just that, but what did he do? He spent 3 years wandering around. He had no home. He had no family as such. He turned his back on a lot of things that we would think are our rights. And he let go of those. He suffered in a multitude of ways. And why did he suffer? Where did this suffering come from? Any suffering in the life of Christ came from one place. It came because he decided he was going to love the Lord his God with all his strength, with all his heart, with all his mind. He was going to devote his life, orientate his whole life towards God. And as a result, he suffered. As a result, he experienced hardship and trial. And this is what I think the New Testament teaches. This is what I think the message for us is. Any suffering, any hardship, any trial or difficulty we face because, like Christ, we have decided to orientate our lives toward obedience to God, because we've decided we are going to love God and others, and that is going to be our primary focus. Any hardship or difficulty we face as a result of that choice is sharing in Christ's sufferings. It's not just physical. It doesn't have to be visible. It doesn't have to be something that other people see. If you are persecuted, physically or verbally, yes, you are sharing in Christ's sufferings. If you are lied about or misunderstood in your attempts to bring the gospel to others, you are sharing in Christ's sufferings. If people don't understand you and question you and kind of can't get their head around the idea that you want to live for something other than what they are choosing to live for, and they treat you differently because of it, you are sharing in Christ's sufferings. Even in those moments where you say, you know what, I just want to go home, I just want to go to bed, and I'm struggling right now, I'm stressed, I'm on the edge, but I feel like God wants me to go and do this other thing, so I'm going to go and do that instead. You are sharing in Christ's sufferings. I think any decision you make where you are choosing obedience to God over your own comfort, your own security, your own desires, and as a result it is hard, and it is difficult, and it is painful, you are sharing in Christ's sufferings. Now, those of you who are familiar with my story might know that I've been preaching since I was a teenager. Mostly because when I was a teenager, I felt a call into the ministry. I felt like God was saying, yep, James, your future lies in church ministry, in church leadership. And the thinking at the time was, the received wisdom was, well, get some life experience before you go into the ministry. Do that, you know. So I was thinking, okay, so I'll do the preaching, I'll do my theology degree, and then I'll just go and get a normal job, a proper job. And I'll wait till I'm really old, you know, over the hill, like 30 or something, kind of like Ross is now. And I shouldn't say that because he's editing this, so who knows what he'll do to me. But I'll wait till I'm old, and then I'll go into the ministry. But that's not how it worked out for me. I was in my early 20s. We were newly married. Ruth and I were newly married, and I felt very clearly called into the ministry since I was a teenager. And there was a moment in my early 20s when I felt God say, you know what, James, now is the time to start that process. So we did. So I ended up as an assistant minister at Holland-on-Sea Baptist Church. I was going to Spurgeon's College. And I thought when I started, you know, this is it now. This is my life. This is my career, if you like. This is my destiny. My calling is I'm going to be a minister, and that's what I'm going to do for the rest of my life, church leadership, and so on. And as I went into this, I felt optimistic, as I guess most of us do when perhaps we're starting a new venture that we feel like God has led us into. We feel like, yeah, this is going to be good. We're going to do amazing things. God and I, we're going to change the world. And I had these visions of, you know, I was going to preach these life-changing sermons, amazing sermons. And I was going to sit in people's front rooms with my cup of tea, with my, and offer my pastoral wisdom and grace. And they were going to burst into tears. How amazing, you know, the advice I'd given them was. And their lives were going to be changed. And this, you know, sounds a bit silly now, but I think that's what happens, isn't it? When God calls us something, we expect good things to happen. It didn't really work out like that, you know. That's not really what I remember. It's quite interesting because when I've preached on 1 Peter before, back when I was a minister at Hayward Seath, I've preached on 1 Peter before, and when we've been doing these sermons, I've sort of looked at some of my old sermons, and, you know, some of them are actually not bad. Some of them are quite good. But the thing was, the interesting thing is, when Oz said, we're doing 1 Peter, I didn't instantly think, oh, I've preached on 1 Peter before. That's great. I've got some material. I'd completely forgotten that I'd already preached on 1 Peter. Because frankly, that wasn't what was memorable about my time in the ministry. The preaching these amazing, excellent, life-changing sermons I preached, I don't remember them. I'll tell you what I remember about the ministry. I remember the hospital visits. I remember sitting in a locked psychiatric ward, reading the Psalms to a man who was sobbing. I remember sitting in my living room, listening to a man trying to make sense of what was coming out of the mouth of a man who just walked out on his wife. I remember seeing a member of my congregation literally waste away to nothing with cancer. I remember a young woman in our congregation, a young girl who lost her teenage years to chronic fatigue, and questioning why the more people seemed to pray for her, the worse she seemed to get. That's what I remember about those years. I remember being ground down and worn down by the weight of this pressure of, I guess, of human suffering, and having to be involved in that. That kind of wore me down. That's what I remember about the ministry. And I reached a point where we thought as a family, probably long beyond we should have done, really, of saying, I can't do this anymore. I'm just going to have to stop. And about that time, we got actually invited to go to Australia and work with Cornerstone. And I tell you this, if that sense of calling I had into the ministry, the sense of being called to go to Australia, to go to Cornerstone, the things that happened, the way God spoke in that time, it was at least as clear as that first calling into the ministry. It was obvious that this is what we should do, which I suppose it had to be, because you're moving your family, young family, halfway over across the world, sort of on the like Dante was a couple of months old. It all happened very quickly, so I guess you need to be sure, you need to have that sense of guidance from God. So we went and did that, and for about 7 years, and it was amazing, like the things that happened and the way God worked. But man, it was hard too. It was difficult. It was just a slog in so many ways. And 7 years of constant service and loving others and trying to follow God and do difficult things. There weren't as many hospital visits, so there were some, and including, yeah, visits to psychiatric wards and so on. But it wasn't the same kind of thing. But still, again, I found myself being worn down and kind of ground down by this. And eventually, after those 7 years, we reached a point saying, well, what should we do now? We should probably take a break again. And we came back to Canterbury. And that's how where we've been for the last 5 years. Here, we started coming to Barton. And some of you won't know me from when we first arrived, because I wasn't very knowable. It took a couple of years before I felt strong enough to actually engage, I think, with church. And I eventually was asked to preach, and you know how that ended, and now I'm preaching, and you won't let me stop preaching. Even when the church is closed and we're not meeting, I still have to preach. So thank you very much for that. But that's my story. That's where I am now. And it would be easy, I think, in a way, to look back on those things and think particularly about being called into the ministry, or about that calling to Australia, and think, well, I must have been wrong. I must have imagined it, or I must have got confused or deceived myself about being called by God into those things, because they were hard and they were painful. They didn't end particularly well. But no, I'm telling you, I am absolutely convinced that God called me into the ministry all those years ago. I'm absolutely convinced that he led us to Australia and to work with Cornerstone for those years. And if you think, you know, that following God and being obedient to God means everything's going to end has a happy ending, a happily ever after, you're the one who's misled. You're the one who's been deceived. If you think, because it is hard and because it's painful, that God didn't call you into it, you have not understood what the New Testament is teaching. You have not understood what Jesus is teaching, what Jesus has been saying. And I have learned things over the years, over these experiences. I'll tell you one of the things I've learned. I've learned what Peter says here. Do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering. Do not be surprised that it is hard to follow Jesus, that it costs to follow Jesus. Do not be surprised. And I'll tell you something else I've learned, kind of summing up Peter's encouragements that he gives in this passage that we've read this morning. I have learned that it is worth it. It is absolutely 100% worth it. Now, it may sound strange to hear someone say that, to say to you, as I'm saying to you now, that following Christ, being obedient to Christ, broke me. It broke me. And yet it is worth it. Without hesitation, I say that to you. I don't regret a thing. God called me into some hard places, and I was the one who took the baggage. I was the one who thought, well, call to the ministry, that's for life. You know, if I go to be a minister, that's what I'm doing for the rest of my life. I was the one who decided that. That wasn't God. All God said was, James, this is what I want you to do now. In this moment, this is where I want you to go. He didn't make any promises. He didn't tell me where it was going to lead. Probably for the best, because maybe I would have run a mile if I'd known. But he just said, go. And I said, okay, let's do that. And I took the baggage. I was the one with all the expectations. But God did what he did, regardless of my expectations, because I'll tell you something else. God responds not to your ability, God responds to your obedience. That's what he's looking for. That's what he cares about, whether or not you are going to be obedient. Not whether or not you can do it, whether or not you are going to go when he says go. Whether or not you are willing to share in Christ's sufferings. And the thing is, Peter says, let's get back to what Peter says here, because this is important. He says, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Now, I think Peter's maybe thinking kind of eschatologically here about what's coming at the end, that one day Christ's glory will be revealed. Everyone will see who he is. And Peter saying, you'll get to share in that glory because you've aligned yourself with him before it was cool, if you like, before the truth came out. You'll get to share in this glory. But I don't think it's a case of if you follow Christ, it's suffering and it's hard, but one day you'll get to see Christ's glory. I tell you this, I have seen Christ's glory. I don't have to wait till it's revealed at the end of all things. I have seen it because I have seen people be changed. I have seen people be transformed. And it wasn't because of, you know, my amazing preaching. It wasn't because I sat down in the front room and poured out my wisdom and grace. It was because I said, okay, God, I'm going to go when he called. And I have seen Christ's glory. I have seen people be changed. I have been changed. I have been changed. And I say without hesitation, without any doubt, oh, it was worth it. I am so glad. I don't regret a single thing. Maybe I'm not at the point Peter and Paul and Jesus and James call us to where I can rejoice in my sufferings. But I tell you, I don't regret my sufferings. Not for a second. Not for one moment. Because I know without them, I would not have seen Christ's glory. I know without them, avoiding the challenge of following Christ would have made me a worse person. It's worth it. Peter says it's worth it. Paul says it's worth it. And James, me, I say it's worth it. Now, some of you face suffering on an almost daily basis. I know there are some of you in this church for whom life is just hard because of illness and things like that. And what I say to you is that does not disqualify you from seeing Christ's glory. In fact, it almost gives you a head start because everything for you is sharing in Christ's sufferings. Every decision you make, things that are easy for me, that are hard for you, you are sharing in Christ's sufferings and you will see his glory. And as sort of the coronavirus has its effect on society and the church, we get to choose now. We get to decide as a church how we are going to respond, because self-isolation and kind of we're being encouraged to pull up the drawbridges. That's what the government's telling us to do to protect people. Absolutely. Yes. Amen. But we do not have to become inwardly focused. We don't have to pull up those spiritual drawbridges. We can choose now to inconvenience ourselves and to look outward and to be focused on how we can help and bring the gospel to others right now when they need it most. And it will be hard and it will be difficult, but to do it is to share in Christ's sufferings. And as Paul says, you don't get to see his glory unless you're willing to share in his sufferings. So just to close, I'm going to read Peter's, the last verse here, verse 19. So then, those who suffer according to God's will. Let me just clarify there for a moment. I don't think Peter's saying, you know, it's God's will that you're suffering as such. I think, bearing in mind what he's been saying previously, he's basically saying you're suffering in accordance with God's will, in that because you are living in accordance with God's will, because you're being obedient to God's will, suffering has come upon you. And as a result, for those of us who suffer according to God's will, what should we do, says Peter? Commit yourselves to your faithful Creator and continue to do good. Entrust yourself to God and keep going. Because I promise you this, the New Testament promises you this. If you keep going, continue to do good, you will see Christ's glory.